find Job chapter 38. We will begin our worship service, not with the lamentations of Jeremiah as we had planned, but with a bit of poetry, if you're into that sort of thing. It does not rhyme in English, but you will find the words are still beautiful, especially in the King James Version from which I will be reading. Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Would you be able to answer such a heavenly inquisition? Who can stand up to the challenge from God? What of the arrogant beliefs that we harbor in our hearts? Do we think we could govern better than the Almighty? Have we ever been so presumptuous as to accuse God of anything other than immeasurable love, justice, mercy, and righteousness? The book of Job proves itself an evergreen source of deep study, each needle addressing dear and severe questions of conscience, philosophy, truth, and existence. It will be my endeavor this morning to share just how pertinent the lessons learned are by us today. But before we take up this task in earnest, let us go before our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Who do you think you are? Where do you get off? You must have some nerve. Have you ever had one of these hurled your way? It can be intimidating, especially coming from someone suitably enraged. Worse still, if you know the one doing the confronting is justified in their accusation of you. Isn't it terrible when we find ourselves in that situation? At the precise moment, we know we've reached the end of our tether, and there's no quick and easy way to extract ourselves from the fury to come. Now imagine our accuser is the Eternal One, who hath both the ability and the duty to condemn or save in eternity. Job was not to be envied in his circumstance, now was he? Recall the woe that came to Job of Uz. Because he was prosperous and righteous before the Lord, Satan targeted him just to spite God. To get the man to blaspheme, Satan took all Job's earthly possessions, smote him with disease, and killed his 10 children. When Job's three friends heard about all this, they came to offer comfort, but over the next 30 chapters, they ended up debating with him about the nature and justice of God, insisting that Job himself must have done something wrong to merit all of this judgment. Job's friends reflect the conventional wisdom of their time and place, speaking heresies, and even the title character shares a few regrettable ideas of his own. A younger man, Elihu, waits his turn before telling his elders off in a 6-chapter diatribe of righteous indignation. Finally, in chapter 38, Yahweh himself shows up in a tempest from the south to reprimand Job. Having accepted his divine censure, Job is lastly reconciled to God and all his possessions restored double what he had previously. The book is one of the greats, no doubt, but can we say for certain that a man named Job actually existed? This is the question of modern biblical criticism. Is his residence, the land of Uz, or Uz, as I've been told to say, just an elaborate backdrop for an account that is more fiction than fact? Did he really experience the calamity that befell him? Isn't it just a little too coincidental that he lost 10 children and God blessed him with that exact same number later in life? That he also ended with double his previous possessions and lived 140 years more. Did his friends really wait in silence for 7 days and 7 nights when first visiting him? Doesn't that sound a bit too poetic? How could they all take turns talking to him with apparently prepared speeches in sequential order? Not to mention God talking out of a tornado. Surely these are the hallmarks of a parable, allegory, or else some sort of fable. I don't know if y'all have given this any thought, but we must realize that the Bible is weird, to put it one way. It's strange. Have we noticed? It's got all sorts of oddities, from talking animals to resurrections. It can't be written off as mere poetry or history. Its strangeness is what sets it apart. It's what makes it special and powerful. So don't shy away from the fact that this book is strange. It is weird. And believing in it should make others think that you're weird, borderline insane, probably. And we ought to embrace that instead of trying our hardest to avoid these controversies. Turn into the skid, as the saying goes, because the weird feeling people get when they find out we actually believe in the abnormal details is our opportunity for beneficial spiritual conversation. Now, to the adamant Christian, some of these objections are pretty nitpicky to the book of Job. But they are really all raised by skeptics and critics. These are actual objections to the book of Job. Even if you have no problem satisfying yourself of these questions, you may find yourself having to convince an unbeliever. If you're like me and little niggling doubts threaten to spring up after hearing questions like these, then let's make sure we put our faith in something steadfast and sure. We must know that the Holy Scriptures and the books in it, like Job, are not masquerading as straightforward truth, that they actually are straightforward truth. They are the real deal. It will serve us well to acknowledge that the book of Job makes a plain and modest assertion of its being real and truthful from the very first verse. Job 1, verse 1 begins, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." And it can't get more straightforward than that. There is no getting around the sincere way the Holy Spirit mentions Job of Uz, his three friends, their family names, and other tribes of the region where he lived. So our strategy should not involve excusing the book as only a parable with some actual truth behind it. It is a truthful historical account with even more valuable truth at the bedrock. Let's look at a few of these proper names because I think they lend credence to the reality of biblical record. I've heard people cast doubt on the land of Uz being a real place because it sort of just sounds like it comes out of a fairy tale, doesn't it, to us? But any resemblance to a fairy tale is a projection on our part, as the land of Uz is not akin to Atlantis or El Dorado. It was a real region that was northeast of Basra and southeast of the Dead Sea. You may be familiar with that. This coincides with ancient Idumea, or Edom, where the descendants of Esau settled. In biblical history, we often notice that places gain the names of the families and patriarchs that settled them. Two different men in the genealogies of Genesis and 1 Chronicles are named Uz, that is, in Genesis 10, verse 23, Genesis 36, 28, and 1 Chronicles 1, 17, and 42. Then we have reference to the land of the same name in Jeremiah 25, verse 20, and Lamentations 4 and 21. The implication here being one of these patriarchs established themselves there, and it was named the land of Uz in their honor, just as we find with Asher, Edom, and Midian. These were all men named in the genealogies, and later we find their place names. In fact, a similar thing may be said of the person and subsequent city named Teman, where Job's first friend Eliphaz lived. According to Jeremiah 49 and Ezekiel 25, verse 13, it was a major city of Edom, and often a metonymy for that nation. His second friend was Bildad the Shuhite. We may find his forefather in Genesis 25, verse 2, and Chronicles 1, verse 32. And Job's third friend listed was Zophar the Naamathite. He was probably the Naamah referenced in Joshua 15, verse 41, when it was later given to the tribe of Judah after the conquest of Canaan. There was one more man to argue with Job, the young Elihu, who had many titles to identify him. He was the son of Barachel, a Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Now, Barachel is not listed in any genealogies or inheritances, but Buz, or B-U-Z, was the nephew of Abraham, according to Genesis 22, verse 21. In the same verse, Ram, or Aram, was Buz's nephew. Adam Clark had a good point on this commentary regarding these men. He says, "Still, the question has been asked, who was Elihu? I answer, he was the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. This is all we know of him. But this scriptural answer will not satisfy those who are determined to find out mysteries where there simply are none." He is precisely right. I say all of these names and scripture citations to show that the book of Job is not a mere fiction. It has real people that came from real places in it. We may find these genealogies and endless lists of names boring or convoluted, but they're there to create this historical framework to not only the book of Job, but the Old Testament itself. They prove its historicity. Still, the man who has decided there must be more cannot be prevented from hunting ghosts, I suppose. Finally, the book of Job mentions the raiders that befell Job's goods and belonging as belonging to the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. The Sabaeans were most likely from Sheba, you may have heard of that place also, in southern Arabia, which is now known as Yemen and Eritrea. The Chaldeans were from southeastern Mesopotamia, what is now Kuwait and part of Iraq. The book of Job makes no aggressive action to justify these names and locations, or any attempt to cushion them by allowing for the possibility of allegory. The names of places and people it contains are necessary details that color the overall narrative. They are unimportant aids to the great and profound issues that the book addresses. Considering this, it's somewhat regrettable that criticism should focus on these outside matters and not the important things, the big questions that the book of Job talks about. We can devote hours of study to tracing the places and peoples named in the book of Job, but I don't think that would appeal to very many here. The quicker way to support a literal interpretation of Job and the events of his life are to simply read the other places in the Bible which speak of him. The Bible, after all, is not just a book, but a designed, interlocking system of texts that form a coherent whole. Therefore, if one part of it is questioned, as Job often is by some, we can look for other places in both the Old and New Testaments where he is attested. For example, if Job was not a real man from history, why would the prophet list him next to such monumental men as Daniel and Noah in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20? He is clearly held in similar esteem and realness as the other two by Ezekiel, because you don't praise a fictional character like that alongside real historical people. Or take a look at James 5, verse 11, where is coined the phrase, the patience of Job. Both Hebrew and Christian held the suffering patriarch in high esteem for having endured a great trial while retaining his faith in God. The account of the existence of such a man is regarded as historically true by the inspired writers of the scriptures. The fact of his existence is expressly declared, and the narrative has all the appearance of being a simple record of an actual occurrence. Now that we've established the historicity and the genuineness of the book of Job, let us get on with the more important subjects that this writing can teach us. What is the purpose of a literary work like this? It appears to be mostly long, poetical discourses on philosophy. Now, what, pray tell, can we regular people get out of some ancient epic poem like this? Well, let us recognize that to anyone who has suffered loss, to anyone who has wondered if God really cares, to anyone who has become overcome with sorrow or felt abandoned on all sides, the book of Job holds a special place. Job is a story of God's desire for man's love. It illustrates the faith that God puts in us, and in turn, the faith he desires for us to put in him. Job is a remarkable literary masterpiece, featuring some of the most beautiful, soul-stirring verses to be found in all the world. Notice this undergirding truth about Job, that God desires a loving relationship with man. This is a profound concept that is unheard of in the other major religions and unique to Christianity. Nothing like the book of Job could be found in the Quran, in the Vedas of Hinduism, or the endless texts of Buddhism. This is the unparalleled message we as Christians have for those lost in false religions across our planet, and the incredible message of John 3:16 has a distinctive echo here in this bit of ancient poetry. The Islamic God Allah is a distant dictator, strong and unified, yes, but loving and caring, not quite. The many gods of the Hindu are far too concerned with their own matters to bother too much about men, much like the pantheons of ancient Greece, Rome, and the Norse, with which we may be more familiar. Buddhism and Eastern philosophies like it don't even have gods, only mysticism, which is cold comfort for the troubled soul. Lastly, the atheists we know are just as destitute, with naught but nihilism to accompany grief in hard times. These people need what the Bible can offer them. They deserve to know that God and what consolation he can offer from the lessons of Job, as well as the gospel of Jesus Christ. They ought to know about passages like Job 12, verse 13, that says, "With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding." Not only does he possess these qualities in abundance, but he seeks to share them with all who ask. He has shared his will with us through the Bible, and those who read it and accept it are blessed by the Holy Spirit. In this way, their heavenly Father will grant unto them wisdom in uncertain times, strength in trial, counsel when the path forward is not clear, and understanding when they bring their supplications to him. Consider even Job 1, verse 8, where God sounds quite like a proud father in the way he brags to Satan about his most prized servant. This is his loving nature, and he desires to speak such words about all of us, not only those in this church building this morning, but everyone outside of it as well. The people outside this church building this morning should also know that the Lord blessed Job, the latter end, more than his beginning. And that's Job 42, verse 12. Though he was in no obligation to do so, as Job 1:21 affirms, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." However, we also learn from the first chapter that it is not God who is our antagonist, rather Satan. God is the one who gave an abundance to his servant. He did this twice, first and after the events. And the second time was double the first time. He knows our earthly suffering, and is not callous or distant. He is right here with us and does not deserve our accusations. It would be better for us to seek his consolation when we're feeling weary and small. He will ease our minds. He alone is able to do so. When we are found with an insolent spirit toward our Heavenly Father, the book of Job is also ready with a few hard truths to perhaps bring us back down to ground level. Once everything had been taken from him, including his physical health, Job's wife encourages him in chapter 2 and verse 9 to curse God and die. This he refuses in verse 10, but he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? The rebuke is justly meted out, both to Job's wife and to any who charge God with an ungrateful spirit. It is not the aim of the Almighty to give us luxury in this life. He has far greater designs that mean so much more than this earthly existence and which extend into eternity. We like to forget Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When we consider the righteousness of God, how can mere mortal man compare? How can we measure up and be worthy of his love? As Job 9, verse 2 says, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God?" In the final chapter, Job and his friends are accepted by God once sacrifices and prayers are made. That was appropriate for the patriarchal age when these events took place, whereas now we have the perfect and powerful sacrifice of Christ. In either case, either then or now, we see that we need God to accept us in order to be saved. There are none righteous without him. We cannot rely on ourselves. In addition to the primary themes of godly suffering, humility, comfort, and reconciliation, we find an interesting secondary benefit to come out of the book of Job. There are a few verses attesting to scientific facts that no ordinary Stone Age man could have understood of his own knowledge, observations that would take long years, perhaps millennia, to reveal themselves to experimental thinkers, but we find written here as just details supporting the larger point being made. Take, for instance, Job chapter 26 and verse 7, which says of God, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." The overarching point being made here is one about the awe-inspiring power of God, yet the Bible throws these things in for free along the way. What ancient natural philosopher has come close to the truth we know, that the earth really does hang upon nothing, just as the Bible said here? In Job chapter 28, verse 25, he claims that God makes the weight for the winds, contrary to the belief in his day that wind or air had either no mass or was not made of anything at all. This would have been nonsense back then, but humanity has since discovered the weight of wind and the pressure system that carries it around the globe. In the next verse, God is said to have made a decree for the rain, indicating he set forth the hydrologic cycle. Even more on that can be found in chapter 38, verses 27 and 28. I say all that to say that the book of Job covers many intriguing scientific facts like these, which are able to spark hours of interesting study. However, as I said, this is all decoration compared to the foundational principles discussed in this great work. It is a singular book among biblical writings, that much is true. In the Old Testament canon, we find it in the group of poetic books known as wisdom literature. This book addresses concerns and introduces concepts that we hear discussed even now as if they are brand new. The problem of pain and suffering, the nature of God, the origin of the universe, and on. The questions Job and his friends discuss are familiar still, as we will either be expected to answer them to the unbelievers in our lives. Many times we may find ourselves demanding answers of God in a similar manner. In Job 1, verse 9, Satan puts on an incredulous air when he answers God, who is taking pride in his dutiful servant. He said, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? That is to say, hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his subsistence is increased in the land." Satan says to God, "Of course Job praises you. You have given him everything. Of course he likes you, like the debtor loves his creditor, in a surface, in a vain way." However, if you put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, he will curse thee to thy face. There is an insidious twofold implication to the adversary's question. First, it suggests that no man has a noble motive in serving God. Satan projects his own diabolical disposition onto the whole of humanity. He hates the Almighty, and it never occurs to this wretch that there could be a longing in man's heart for fellowship with his Maker. Second, Satan's question had the built-in allegation that Jehovah is unworthy of human sacrifice. If he did not dole out bribes, man would see nothing in the Lord deserving devotion. However, as Psalm 18, verse 3 recognizes, the Lord is worthy to be praised. Thus, based upon his nature alone, quite apart from the blessings he bestows, God is deserving of our adoration. But even more, he continues to bless us. Around 300 years before Christ, a Greek philosopher named Epicurus contended that if there is a God who is good, he would not want there to be suffering. Additionally, if he were all-powerful, he would eradicate this evil. Since suffering is a perpetual affliction for humanity, this alleged God is either not good or he is not all-powerful. And many in our culture use this argument in their rejection of Christianity. There are two fatal flaws in this argument that frequently is employed against the existence of God. First, though God is all-powerful, his power is limited by the full complement of his attributes. He gives us free will and the ability to make wrong choices that potentially cause suffering to ourselves or to merely innocent bystanders. Second, to look to the example of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, he was sinless, yet God allowed him to suffer, according to Hebrews 5, verse 8. Clearly, there can be a divine plan in which goodness and suffering can exist at the same time and are compatible. But how can God allow the righteous to suffer? In Luke 13, verse 4, Jesus mentioned the collapse of a tower in Jerusalem that killed 18 men. The Lord noted that this tragedy was not an indication of their excessive wickedness. Rather, they were incidental victims of a natural law circumstance. But why, the critic asks, could not God intervene, thus preventing such accidents? It is scarcely impossible to imagine what the conditions of our planet would be like if God intervened, suspending a natural law each time some human being found himself in a state of peril. Such intervention would render the law system of our globe wholly undependable and leave human existence a sphere of hapless confusion. In addition, one can only imagine the reckless abandon that would characterize people's lives if they knew that no matter what they did, no negative consequence would occur. It would be chaos. So we see that some suffering, therefore, is simply the price we pay for the kind of world in which we live. This discussion would not be complete if one did not examine the other side of the coin that critics so often like to dismiss. We must reflect on the benefits that suffering can bring, even though that might sound odd, that might sound like an oxymoron, beneficial suffering. If a person is willing to learn from adversity, this can be so. Suffering throws a floodlight upon human frailty. Psalm 18, verse 6 says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Suffering can sharpen our awareness of the real value of things. It can bring family members together and underscore the value of precious friendships. The poet John Dryden wrote, we, by our sufferings, learn to prize our bliss. And suffering can bring forth the finest moral and social qualities of which the human being is capable. For example, we are able to show compassion for others who are hurting when we have passed through the fires of pain ourselves. Finally, who is man to judge God? Pity the arrogant critic who thinks he is in a position to pass judgment upon the creator and sustainer of the universe. This is what many in our society feel comfortable and even justified doing, and frankly, it sends a chill down my spine when they do it. I'm not certain they're aware of the judgment they are calling down upon themselves. But that is what Job did, in a measure, as he languished under the sustained and numbing blows of Satan. He was positive he had a clear picture of how Earth's affairs ought to be administered. The patriarch was ready to call God out to a duel of words, where he would be able to persecute and prosecute Jehovah for what he saw as grave injustices. At long last, after over 35 chapters of waiting for a response from heaven, we have the answer from the whirlwind. That passage we read in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 6. Over the course of the next four chapters, God gives Job a much-deserved dressing down on all the interworkings of nature, adjuring him to explain how it all functions according to design. Our title character soon learns humility not by having his insolent questions answered, but by being reminded of his own powerlessness. There is so much in nature that man does not know and cannot understand that it is absurd for him to suppose that he can argue and judge God aright in matters touching God's moral government of the world. He is accused of darkening counsel with words without knowledge, because instead of vindicating God from the objections alleged against him and his government, the only tendency of what he had said had been to make God's authority appear dark and severe and unjust in the view of his friends. The Lord commands Job to gird up his loins like a man, to make ready for an inquisition he will not soon forget. Naturally, a man cannot claim to have been there when the foundations of the earth were laid, nor can we know whereupon they were fastened. We did not set the cornerstone or stretch the line upon it to measure it. We, like Job, are mere mortals with no right to question God. If the challenger does not comprehend the basics of physical creation, then how can he hope to pass judgment regarding metaphysical matters of justice and goodness? This series of questions is specifically intended to highlight the infinite wisdom of the Lord. If man cannot plumb the depths of divine wisdom in the seemingly mundane areas of creation, can anyone be so audacious as to question the Almighty in matters of greater importance? The answer is all too obvious, and the words of Job 38, verses 1 through 6, convict us of these questions. By the time this interview with the Lord had concluded, Job was completely devastated. The patriarch issues a humble confession in chapter 42, verse 2. He says, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." This affirmation of God's limitless power is significant. It acknowledges that the Lord's wisdom and justice are faultless. Correspondingly, human beings must learn to trust the Creator and not to question his plan for us. This plan is not about which house to buy, what job to have, and how to save for retirement. However, it is a retirement plan of sorts. Job teaches us that we are in no position to examine God and demand answers of him. On the contrary, we need him for our salvation. In the time of the patriarchs, this was accomplished by animal sacrifices upon the altar. But in these last days, we have the substitutionary sacrifice of our suffering Savior. This is one that, if we believe with all of our heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we repent of our past sinful actions, and we confess his wondrous name as the Son of God, this makes us a candidate for baptism. I wonder if there are any in the audience this morning who will be willing to take up these steps, to complete them, to become a candidate of salvation, where they will have their sins washed away as they are converted out of the wicked world and into the body of Christ. If you have not done these steps, then this is the call for you to obey this morning. And we are ready and willing to help you answer this call. Additionally, if you have at one time answered this call but have since strayed away from the Lord's church, we beg that you please come as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.